I bring greetings from our brothers and sisters in Lucknow, India, and as well from my family. We are just filled with joy to be with you this morning. It's a glorious thing to be able to sing in English, to be able to pray and worship with others in our mother tongue, you might say. And even as we open the Word this morning, we're excited to be with you. You can open up to Philippians 1, and even as you do that, some of you know, about a year ago, July of 2017, Zion Church in Lucknow, India, launched a Hindi language seminary, a seminary with 12 men who want to be pastors. And as we were preparing for that seminary to launch, I sat with the pastors of Zion Church for countless hours discussing what we were going to do and why we were going to do it, and specifically circling one specific question over and over and over again. What do we want to produce from this seminary? What do we want to come out of this in 5 years or in 10 years? What is our aim? And we said immediately and consistently, we want to train pastors, men who will leave their three-year program and will shepherd local churches in the Indian village. And we talked about it over and over again, and we wanted to detail it. Well, what must they know? What must they love? What habits or characteristics should mark their life? What kinds of doctrines should they understand and embrace? And we talked about over and over again, we want these 12 men to leave from Zion Church Theological Seminary to be competent, skilled pastors, shepherds, men who love God. We want their marks, the things that distinguish them, to be clear. And even as we talked about it, it was funny because we know each other well. Myself and the other pastors, we could discuss, joke, give each other a hard time. We could write out many detailed lists. And yet we found, even as we talked about what are the marks that distinguish a pastor, we found little things would come up where we would disagree, or things that we didn't understand. I didn't understand what they would say, or they didn't understand what I would say. And it took a lot of work to figure out, what do we actually believe a pastor is called to do? And how do they do that? Well, one of the joys, one of the things that I've gotten to see over the last 12 months, I got to see these 12 men incrementally, slowly, step by step, begin to embrace some of those marks, the things that we hoped that they would learn, the doctrines that they would believe, began to see them embrace them. The things that we set out and said, oh, we want these men to be zealous for and passionate about, we started to see them embrace those things. The characteristics, the habits that we wanted to see them embrace, we started to see those things grow in their lives. And hopefully, over the next 2 years, we'll get to see those things deepen and continue, such that in 5 years or 10 years, if you meet our 12 men, you'll say, these men are marked, distinct, distinguished by these things that we've set in place. They are competent pastors. They shepherd the people of God. Well, I begin with that because really as a church, this morning as we meet, we ourselves, Peninsula Bible Church, are reflecting our values. We're reflecting the things that we want, the goals and the desires that we have as a church. We flesh them out every week, week by week. And I wonder, what marks Peninsula Bible Church? What marks you as a church in Port Angeles, Washington? When you guys gather together for fellowship, to love one another, what distinctions arise? What things characterize you? What are your passions as a church, as a body of believers, as a group of disciples? What are the things that you love, the things that you embrace, the things that you hate, that you disdain? What marks you as a church? This morning, as we look at Philippians 1, we're going to see three marks of a mature church, three things that distinguish the church of Philippi. Paul writes them and, in a sense, writes to us today, 2,000 years later. And we get to maybe open up his heart, open up the heart of God for what marks a mature church. And so read there with me and follow along as I read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We ask that you would lead us, that the Spirit of holiness, your Holy Spirit, would guide our thoughts, would even guide my speech, so that we might hear you speak through your word. O Heavenly Father, exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, that we, as a gathering of people who love Jesus Christ, might glorify you, our triune God. Amen. This morning, the three marks of a mature church that we see here, there are many throughout the Bible, there are many throughout the New Testament. The three that we want to look at here are the gospel is central, the centrality of the gospel. Second, we want to look at the intimacy of a congregation. And third, we want to see the deepening love, the love that deepens within a church. And so look with me first at the centrality of the gospel. We read it, you saw it, you heard it. We want to talk about where it says in verse 4, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul is able to give exceeding prayers and thanksgiving to God, to thank God for all that he has done in the life of the Philippian believers. And so he thanks God on their behalf for their participation in the gospel. Now, the word gospel we can use in a bunch of different ways. The New Testament uses it in four different ways. It talks about, we read about the word gospel, the concept of gospel relative to the literary gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four semi-biographical accounts of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. He's not using it in that context here. We read about the gospel a second way, the historic gospel, where we learn and account as wonderful the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We call it the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel once given to you, first of all, first of importance. He's not talking about that here. Sometimes we see the gospel spoken of theologically, like in Romans chapter 1, for the power of the gospel. Well, he's speaking there, reflecting on the gospel, what the gospel means for us. And sometimes we cherish that, particularly as Reformed believers. What does the gospel mean for us? And we talk about God's sovereign election, or God's sovereign love for us, the theology of the gospel. But there's a fourth way that the New Testament speaks of the gospel, and that is the ministry of the gospel. That is men and women going out and sharing good news. Men and women going out and proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, calling disciples to gather together to be the church. And Paul often talks about, you are with me in the gospel, meaning you are with me in the ministry of the gospel. That's how he refers to it here. I thank my God that from the very beginning, you have been partners with me in the ministry of the gospel. Now, myself, my wife, we have the privilege over many years to partner with people, to be able to reflect on families, individuals, churches that have partnered with us in the ministry of the gospel. Though we be thousands of miles away, speaking a language that you don't understand, and in a culture that seems quite maybe strange to you, but very familiar to us, we are together. We are covenanted together. We are members of one another, even while we serve very, very far away. It's that kind of thing that Paul is referring to here. Paul has gone out from their midst. He is no longer at the church of Philippi. He is many, many miles away, and perhaps for many, many years at a distance. And yet he's able to reflect and say, I thank God because you love the gospel so much that you partner with me. you engaged with me in evangelism and discipleship through me. Now, look there at Philippians chapter 4. He uses the same word in Philippians chapter 4, where he refers to this partnership that they have. If you look in verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share," or there the word is partner, "in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." I find it interesting that even when Paul speaks of partnership, that even when Paul talks about this covenant relationship that he had with them, his focus was not on the financial gift itself, but on the spiritual increase. He desired that they would experience the joy of the Lord in their spiritual increase, in their spiritual fruit, in their spiritual maturity. For Paul, he saw that when this church in Philippi gave financially to him, that God was actually blessing them spiritually and making them more mature, even in their sacrificial giving. And so they loved the gospel and they gave to those doing the gospel. And that was a mark of maturity. And he praised God for them. He wanted them to hear that commendation and not feel proud in of themselves, but to look to God and to thank God with him that they were able to support him in that ministry. Now, if you look there, he said, from the very beginning, you've been a part of this, or from the first day until now. And for me, it's helpful to think about the context about what Paul is speaking here. You know, my wife and I read a story about a missionary once who was in the Middle East. And his church had commissioned him to go out and to plant churches, to do evangelism and discipleship. And so he wanted to go up into Asia. And so he tried to go up into Asia, but the Spirit of God said, "No, not there." And so he decided, well, we're going to go maybe a little bit west and north. And so he tried to go into Turkey. And yet again, he had a vision from God. God said, "No, not there." Well, I would have been confused, perhaps, wanting to be a minister of the gospel, preach the gospel here or there. And God gives a vision and says, "No, not there." And yet it seems that very night he had a vision from God. A man of Greece from Macedonia came to him in a vision and said, come over here and help us. And you may know the story. That's the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 6. He concluded from those events, and he told his friends, God must want us to go there to Greece to preach the gospel. And so they left and they went to Greece and they preached the gospel. And the first city that they went to was Philippi, a Roman city. And when they got to Philippi, they spent many days there. And on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, you'll recall, they went out to a river, supposing that there were some people maybe praying, some Jews or some Jewish sympathizers called God-fearers. And then when they were there by the river, they saw a number of women praying. And so they went and they preached the gospel to them boldly, creatively. And as they preached, it says there in the text, it's amazing. It says that God opened the eyes, opened the heart of a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple cloths. God opened her heart to pay attention to the words of Paul. The other women, we don't know about them. But Lydia listened. And she believed, and her family believed, and they trust in the Lord Jesus, and they asked, "Can you baptize us?" And so Paul baptized them, and they became, in some respects, the very first members of the church at Philippi. Now, you know the rest of the story as well, because as Paul and Silas are traveling around Philippi, they're preaching the gospel. There was a woman, or there's a young girl who is possessed of a demon. And she could tell the fortune or tell some kind of soothsaying. And through her, her owners gained a lot of money. And Paul and Silas at some point provoked because she was yelling so loud. They said they cast the demon out of her. You recall this? And then her masters or her owners became angry and they started a riot, a mob. They grabbed Paul and Silas, threw them before the magistrates. Said, "These men are telling us to do things that are not proper." They got thrown in jail. They were beaten with rods. They're in shackles in the middle of the night. Remember, the earthquake happens. They're free. They could run away. They don't. The Philippian jailer runs in. He's going to kill himself because he knows if he loses his prisoners, his life is gone. It's required. Paul and Silas say, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here. The man runs in. He says, what must I do to be saved? He saw something. He experienced something that night that transformed his world. He and his family believe. They're baptized. They also become part of the first church of Philippi. Now, it's likely that by the time Paul is writing the church of Philippi now, it's been many years. There are probably many other families, many other couples, many other singles, old men and young, old women and young. They're joining together, fellowshipping, praying together, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a dynamic group here by now. And yet, remember with me, Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer, from the very beginning, are there supporting Paul, partnering with him, because they desire that other people would hear the gospel. It marked them as a church. It was part of their DNA. Now, Peninsula Bible Church, part of your DNA is missions. Part of your DNA is evangelism. Not just in India, where we come from, but here, locally in Port Angeles. Even in the wider community of the county. Whether it's in your neighborhoods, or through your work, through your business. We, who have been shown mercy, desire that others would hear of the mercy of God. And so I wonder, how often do you reflect personally or as a family on the grace of God given to you? How often in your mealtime or in your hospitality are you able to articulate with others, I was this and now I am this? And I don't mean the 2-minute gospel. I don't mean the 2-minute testimony, right? I love the 2-minute testimony, right? We love the 2-minute testimony. It's a good thing. We should be able to say in 2 minutes, this is what God did for me, transformed my life, and now I believe in Him. I'm saved. I'm a different person. But I mean, maybe like the 2-hour gospel, where we're able to ask other people their story and listen and hear. Have patience to understand the brokenness from which they've come. Or even share your own brokenness, the things that you were struggling through at that time. Maybe it was days, maybe it was weeks, maybe it was years through which God brought you to Himself. Oh, if we love the gospel, we want to hear the gospel. We want to hear the testimonies of others and even share our own testimony, because it's God who has done this work in our hearts. We even see that the very next verse. Look there, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of those gospel promises that we read about, that we know about, and yet the more we meditate on it, the more it just blows us away. The grace of God. He is the one who starts it. He is the one who finishes it. I mean, yes, we believe. Yes, we trust. And yet, retrospectively, we look back, we say, wow, God, You are the one that brought me into unemployment, that brought me to that despairing, discouraging month where I began to ask for the very first time, God, what are You doing in my life? We're able to look back and say, God, You are the one that brought me into that trial, that sorrow. And in my weakness, I called out to You. He who began the good work in us also has the promise that He will finish the work within us. He is the one that brings it to completion. He is the one that brings it to its telos, its end, its aim. It will fulfill its aim because God is the one who's doing it. It reminds me a lot of Philippians chapter 2. You know it, 2 verse 12. Look there for just a minute. Because Paul has a similar kind of thought. He says, therefore, my beloved, verse 12 of chapter 2, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. There's a command. Do you see it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 4, verse 13, because the ground here, a cause. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now we need both of these truths together. We need Paul commanding and us hearing the command and obeying. And we also need God's grace intervening, changing us, transforming us. at one level, the gospel in theological terms is that which we cannot do, God does for us. That which God commands, He also enables. And so today, we think about the gospel in our own lives, that God has good news for us, that though we were dead in our sins, unable, incapable, unwilling, God comes to us and says, I love you. Have you reflected on that recently? We sang it just a few minutes ago, right? How deep the Father's love for us, for me, for us as a congregation. God loves you. For some of us, that's a hard concept. That's near offensive. We don't like to really think about it. It's scary. God loves you. Some of us begin to think, yes, 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 but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. Oh yeah, I believed that 10 years ago, but now? Really? Yes, really. God loves you. And the message that we took to India, the message that Paul took to Philippi, and then later with, by the partnership of Philippi, was over and over again, though you have sinned, and though you are far from God, God loves you, the sinner. And so the mark of a mature church is one that is focused on the gospel, where the gospel forms the core, the center, the ground of our life, of our fellowship, of our teaching, of our love, of our experience. We love the gospel. It's like we circle around it over and over again, and someone might say, oh, come on, that message again? Yes, that message again. Oh, but we heard this last week. Yes, you did. Oh, but come on, isn't there something new? Something maybe, I don't know, more trendy? Maybe something with bigger words, more syllables? No, there's not. The gospel is the center. And I know that it's your heart. And I hope that it grows in your heart. But there's a second mark. There's a second distinction that we see here in the passage. And that is the intimacy of the congregation. There's a congregational intimacy that marks the mature church. And you see it there in the next verse, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace. I mean, just to break that down, he is in their hearts. Obviously not literally. It's metaphysical. There's a metaphor going on here. Paul says, if you open up my heart, what you see there pumping, my values, my core, are you, the church at Philippi. I love, Paul is in effect saying, I love God so much, and I love the Son of God so much, that everyone else whom God loves, and that is within the kingdom of God, I love them. They're in my heart. They're partners with me of grace, co-participants of grace. And so those whom God loves, those I love. And there's an intimacy that Paul has with them. We actually see it throughout the whole book. I mean, in chapter 2, verse 17, we can read about how Paul saw himself as like an offering, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And yet, for the Philippian believers. And he loved it because him giving up his life for the Philippian believers was an act of love to God. We see it in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, where he talks about his concern for them. He talks about nobody shares my concern, my love for you, like Timothy, my brother. Timothy cares for you also. We see it later in chapter 1 of verse 4, where Paul calls them dearly loved and longed for brothers. What do you long for? What do you dearly love? Yesterday, my family went on a hike. And in India, we have lots of things. We have lots of people. Lots of mangoes. It's mango season right now. Lots of heat. In our area, we don't have a lot of trees. We don't have a lot of green. We don't have a lot of quiet. That's okay. I mean, in heaven, there'll be a lot of those things, right? But yesterday, we're on this hike. And it's like for 2 hours, everywhere I look, all I see are trees. All I smell is green, clean air. clear, crisp, green. It's like crazy how many trees there are here. It's beautiful. I have to admit, there were times in Lucknow where I longed for some quiet. I longed for trees. And yesterday, got it. Okay, but not that's not the point. The point is, what do you long for? What do you desire? For Paul, he opened up his desires. The church was there. The people of God. Families, brothers, sisters, singles, young people, old people. He loved them. He loved them. They were in his mind, in his heart. They were their concerns were on his mind. It's what consumed him. He woke up in the morning, he thought, how are the people of God doing? As he went to sleep, oh, how are my brothers and sisters in Philippi doing? I wonder how they are. And that's why you see his letters when he writes them replete with these references to I'm sending someone to you or someone's coming back from you so I can hear how you're doing. I'm waiting for the next SMS via Timothy, who's walked like 200 miles. I'm waiting for the next message. I want to know how you're doing. I'm concerned for you. He loved them. He wanted to know how they're doing. And that's a reality for all of us. Open up the heart of a believer. Open up the heart of a believer and you see a love for the people of God. I want to say that again and think about it. Open up the heart of a Christian and you see a love for other Christians. I wonder, do you love your fellow members here at Peninsula Bible Church? I mean, do you not just think about them and occasionally eat with them at Man of Rest, but do you love them? Are they a part of your concerns, your interests, your desires? Do you long for them? Do you want them to grow more and more? Do you enjoy spending time with them? Now, do you like them? I mean, I know it's a funny thing to say, but sometimes, I mean, my wife can attest, there were people at Zion, people that I worked with, and I knew I'm supposed to love them, but their personality or sometimes their values, I'd be tempted to not like them very much. And often it was her saying, you know, TJ, it sounds like you don't like so-and-so very much. But I love them in Jesus. That's not the point, is it? In those moments, I wasn't caring for them, wasn't loving them. They weren't in my heart. I was in my heart. Who do you long for? What do you desire? Paul desired for his brothers and his sisters to grow, to know God more, to deepen in their faith. Where do those kind of desires come from? I mean, where does that longing come from? If you don't have those desires like Paul, how are you going to get it? Ask God. Plead with God to give you a new desire, a new set of longings. And then start inviting them to your house and asking harder questions, not harder theological questions, although those might be there too, but asking more detailed, intense, and then listen. We have a habit we do of asking questions and then checking out. But I don't think that was Paul's modus. I don't think that was his ideal. He actually cared for people. He loved people. Reminds me of 1 John 4:7, where we see that phrase, behold how great is the love of God. God is love. And then right after that it says, in verse 19, if God so loves us, we also must love our brother. If you do not love your brother, you have not seen God. I mean, that's a terrible kind of thought. That if you and I don't love each other, in effect, we don't know God. We don't love God. And so consider today your way. Consider you as a church, as a congregation. Do you love each other? Are you a church that is intimate, that expresses and experiences love, intimacy together? Could you say with Paul, I love you. You are in my heart. I long for you. Now, it simply will not do, my friends, to say, yes, I love you all, and yet I disagree with you and I disdain you. And in my mind, and in the back recesses of my thought, I make you lower in my mind than perhaps myself. It will not do to say, yes, I like you and I love you, but you give all of your time to other things. You will express what you love in your time. You express what you love and long for in what you say and what you speak. And so I pray, I hope that a distinguishing mark of PBC in Port Angeles would be that you love each other. That when people come and visit here, when people talk with you, when your family members, when you're in your neighborhood, when people say, hey, what's your church about? That you could honestly say, oh man, we love the gospel and we love each other because God has transformed our hearts. Because God has made us new. And so come, experience this with us. Experience with us the love of God, the grace of God. I pray and I hope that that also marks you. There's a third mark. There's a third distinguishing characteristic of a mature church. And we see there in verse 9. It's a love that deepens continually. A continually deepening love. It's something that we see here is spiritual maturity. And if you were to skim all of the New Testament books, all of the epistles written to churches about what does maturity mean, you would see over and over and over again that love is a distinguishing mark of the Christian, of the congregation. Now, as I said earlier, mangoes right now are in season in India. Mangoes come in season for about 3 weeks. About 3 months. Whew. And for those 3 months, there are mountains of mangoes everywhere. And I can go to the pushcart guy, and there'll be like 16 different pushcarts, all the different varieties. And I can get about 2 or 3 kilos when they're in season for about like, I don't know, $2. Maybe $2.50, enough to make me sick because I can eat so many. We love mangoes. They're great. And yet in April, right before they come into season, the first mangoes are pushed on their carts in. And every April it happens. It's like I drive by them 2, 3, 4 days. And as I see them, I'm like, oh, mangoes are here. Yes. But they're not in season. The next day, mangoes are here. Oh, but they're not in season yet. Oh, mangoes are here. They're here. And eventually I give in. About like April 15th. I drive up to the cart. I say, hey, are the mangoes ready? Are they ripe yet? And the cart seller, what's he say? Oh, yes, these are the ripest mangoes in the market. Sorry, give me 2 kilos. And they're like triple the price because it's pre-season. And so I buy them and I get them home and I get the nice big plate and a knife and a towel because it's messy. And then I open them all up. And as I'm opening them up, it's like, oh, it's missing something. It's the color's kind of pale. And I taste them and the texture's a little off. It's got no sweet. The flavor's not there yet. We say shika in Hindi. It's not ripe. It's not ready yet. It's not mature. I could eat the whole thing and it's just there's nothing there. Oh, that's terrible. The only thing worse than having no mangoes is thinking you have ripe ones and there's nothing there. There's no flavor. Oh, God has for us, wants from us as a congregation, certain characteristics, certain defining qualities that make us mature, that make us ready, that show that we're ripe. And so look with me here at a deepening love, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge on all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. First, it's helpful to me to note what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for financial blessing, particularly since a few verses later and throughout the book, he references financial partnership. He doesn't pray that their money would increase, that their success would increase. And in this day and age, particularly the prosperity gospel rampant throughout the world, it's really important to hear it and to see it. God does not expect us to be wealthy and healthy and wise. It's a lovely thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing of God. But here, where he could pray for something like that, or in the scores of other petitions that we read about in the New Testament, you won't read any that reference financial blessing. A second thing we note here, he doesn't pray that their knowledge would grow and abound more and more, or that their theology or that their doctrine would grow and abound more and more. And if you can even see that in the text, for he prays that their love would abound with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment complement the love that grows. They modify, they influence. Our love will be a wise love. Our love will be a discerning love. Our love will be a knowledgeable love. Yes, this is true. But here, the kind of thing that he prays for them that will abound, that will excel, that will be surpassing, that which is love. And so while we love doctrine and theology, while we love knowledge, his point is a little different. I think it's also interesting that he doesn't pray for physical health, for a change in family, for a social issue. I mean, they had critical social issues of their day. I mean, things that would just blow our minds, the kinds of things that they would do to each other. Today, we're very familiar with the critical social issues of our day, the things that weigh upon our minds politically, socially. They had very similar things 2,000 years ago. It doesn't show up here or anywhere else in the book. Do you recall, where is Paul right now? Writing from prison. He doesn't pray for his prison sentence to be commuted. In fact, later we read about him praising God that while he is in prison, he is able to preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel to many people. And so for me, it is very interesting. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing that when we read about what Paul prays for here, we see that it's something completely different than what we might expect. Paul prays for love. He prays that their love would increase. But what is love? Simply put, love is seeking the good and delight of others. Love is seeking the good and the delight of others. Love is, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, a desire of and delight in God's good, the desire of and delight in the good of other persons. In love, we lay down what we want so that someone else might receive what they want. We give up what we need so that someone else might gain what they need. I say simply put because we can get quite confused in our culture, the way that we use love and the way that we see love around us. And the books that we read, love can get really complicated. But at the beginning and at the end, love is very simple. We, in our thoughts and in our actions, do for others what we would want them to do for us. We think of them as more highly, more important than us. We consider their ways, their needs, their ideas. There's a pastor named Tim Keller. He says that in every act of love is a self-sacrificial yielding. Every act of love is a self-sacrificial yielding. That is to say, we die so that somebody else can live. Love. Our love grows more and more. Perhaps there's no better definition or description of love than 1 Corinthians 13. And so maybe today in the afternoon when your kids are resting or when you would normally have a bit of quiet time, open up 1 Corinthians 13 and read it. Don't read it in reference to your wife or to your husband or to someone else in the church who you wish would maybe grow in love a little bit. But read it in reference to yourself and ask God to search your heart, to try you and to give you an eye for understanding. Am I a loving person? Do I love like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his entire life, who suffered terribly for us, who willingly, volitionally hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of God so that we might live? Do I love like him? And of course, obviously, all of us say, not yet. I've got room to grow. And so ask God to search your heart, to try you, to know your anxious thoughts so that he might give you a heart of love. Where you begin to think of the people in your family, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your church, the unbelievers with whom you work, the believers from whom perhaps you're distant, that you would think of them as more important than yourself. That you would lay down what you want or desire or think is important so that they may gain what they want or think is important. We as a church, as believers, are different than the world in this respect, brothers and sisters. You see, the world loves what they love. Hindus love what their fellow Hindus love. Muslims love what their fellow Muslims love. Port Angelinos love what fellow Port Angelinos love. Christians, though, Christians are different. Christians look at those who hate them and say, come, come. Christians look at people who look at us, and disregard us, disdain us, who mock us, who might insult us. And Christians say, yes, we love you too. Because in the gospel, we see God loving sinners and God calling us to love sinners. It simply will not do as Christians, as believers, to only love people who love us. That's what the world does. We're called to a completely different life. Where people who don't love us, about them we're thinking. People who would disregard us, think less of us, overlook us in the promotion. We begin to think of them. How can I love them? And the only thing that produces that kind of life, the only thing that produces those kind of values in us, is the Holy Spirit transforming us. And so pray, ask God, plead with God to give you those kinds of values, that kind of heart, where your love, your self-sacrificial yielding, would slowly, incrementally change and grow. Now, for me, it's important to think about who grows in the passage, whose love changes. You can see it there in the verse over and over again. All those yous, that your love may grow. Those are all second person plurals. He's not speaking just to individuals. I mean, that would be easy to say, Bob and Tim and John, you grow in love. But actually, he's speaking to the congregation as a whole. You all grow in love. Look down at verse 1 and 2. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, he specifically talks to the congregation, about whom we know is probably, or with whom is probably Lydia and her family. The Philippian jailer is probably there. Paul knows them. He's intimate with them. He loves them. And yet we also see more than that. If you look there, verse 1 again, he says, with the overseers and the deacons. Overseers refers to elders, pastors, bishops, all of those words. We have two offices in the church, right? Elders and deacons. Elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, and deacons are servants of the church. Paul only here in Philippians references these two offices as those to whom he's addressing. And so there's something about which Paul wants to specifically highlight them. They need to hear this. The elder or the elder in training or the man who aspires to eldership needs to grow in love. They don't get a pass just because they're a pastor. The deacon or the man who desires to be a deacon or the woman who desires to serve in the church doesn't get a pass just because they have been serving for 10 or 15 years. We all grow in love. We all continually excel in love. There's not a moment at which we pass a threshold and say, done. I'm finished growing for this life. We all continue to grow. And yet for me, it's also helpful to know who we are to love. Now, we've talked already about the congregation. We love each other, and that's a natural flow of the gospel. It's a natural outlet of what it means to be bound together as believers. We continue to love God, do we not? We continue to love Him who, for our sakes, came in this world, who became nothing, as we sang earlier. We, on our love for God, grow. I wonder, does your love for God, is it deepened over the last 5 years, 10 years? Do the songs that you sing become more and more special, more and more intimate, more and more personal to you? Or, like the church at Ephesus, we know what happened. Their love grew cold. We know eventually the church at Ephesus died. Their light was taken. What's your love for God like these days? When you're in your prayer closet at home, when you're worshiping in the morning, when you're studying the Word? Does your heart burn to know Him more? Some days my heart does burn to know Him more. Some days I sit there and I think, oh, how could God love me so much? And I feel it and I know it. And I desire that it would grow more. And I desire that it would grow more for you too. I would desire that your love for God, to God, would grow and excel more and more and more. And so feast yourself on His Word. Feast yourself on God, that you might know Him and love Him and experience His presence, so that your love would excel more and more. Now, there's another group, though, that we want to love, that we want to consider. And these can sometimes be difficult for us because we love God. We know that God has loved us, and we love each other because we're in the same room and we kind of have to love each other today. But what about those who don't know the Lord? What about those who are distanced from Him, maybe distanced from us? Maybe those who think less of us, even as we spoke earlier. In India, we had the opportunity to know many Hindus, many Muslims. Even them? Yes. In the book of Philippians, Paul references unbelievers a number of times. The Praetorian Guard that you might read about in just a few verses. When he's in prison, the entire Praetorian Guard knows why he is in jail. The Praetorians were Roman soldiers. Thousands of elite men given to essentially one thing, upholding Roman law. They all knew why Paul was in prison. They knew why he was there in chains. Paul, at some level, loved them. He loved the lost. And a mark of a church growing in love, who's deepening and deepening in love, will be a church that loves the lost. How do you love the lost here in Port Angeles? Are you marked by an increasing love and desire to welcome those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't mean the people that we like, the people that are comfortable to us, but those who are other to us, those who seem strange to us. Now, for my wife and I, right now, everybody seems strange to us. Whether we're in Port Angeles or go to Seattle or go to California, it's just a little different walking around a room where there aren't any Indians, where that's what we're accustomed to. But for you, you become accustomed to people we like, people we don't like. Do you love the lost? They're different than us. They're other. And yet, those people, those believers, those churches that have experienced the gospel, that have been transformed by grace, are going to look around them and themselves and love those who are hopeless, who are unlovable, who are other, who are different than us. We're going to desire that they would come to know the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. We're going to hope and pray that they turn from their sin and turn and trust the Lord Jesus and be saved. We're going to love the Lord God. We're going to love believers. We're going to love the lost. Now, there are two effects of a love that continually grows. And if this kind of love that continually deepens, that continually abounds, that mounts up and grows, is going to have two results. And you can see it there for any church that does that. Look there, verse 9, verse 10, that your love may abound with knowledge of all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. You may approve what is excellent. You as a church will be discerning and wise. If you're loving to others, you will approve what is good and you will disregard what is bad. You, the elders, the deacons of the church, you will be exegetes of excellence in a sense. You will love that which is surpassing. You'll be inclined to it. Now, for me, I find it interesting that Paul connects love with a certain kind of thinking. I mean, typically, perhaps you're like me, typically we think of love as like an emotion. Maybe a subjective feeling, and we think of discernment, of what approving something that is excellent or surpassing, that's going to be rational. That's going to be discernment, that's going to be using my brain. One uses my heart, one uses my brain. That's not what Paul has here. Paul sees or shows that loving others, loving God, produces a certain kind of thinking. It affects a certain kind of cognitive discernment. Now, I know that you as a church are working through a lot of important decisions, a lot of important things that you're thinking about. You desire discernment, whether it's or what to do with land or calling a pastor or what missionaries to support or send out or how to update a doctrinal statement. You have important things that you have to decide on. And it's tempting sometimes to look primarily to theological categories and knowledge-based information. That's good. That's important. And yet Paul shows here that if we in love are excelling more and more, it's going to produce in us a certain kind of rational discernment, cognitive thinking. That's going to be a result for you as a church if love is excelling. There's a second kind of result that you can see. If the first result is immediate discernment, the second result is future. And we can see that there where he says that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. You'll be called pure and blameless if you are loving to others. Now, again, I find it interesting that Paul shows that love, loving others, excelling in love, having surpassing love, thinking of others as more important than ourselves, produces or results in purity and blameless. Now, we typically think of purity as like the absence of something, the absence of sin or the absence of filth or the absence of doing something wrong. Blamelessness, we think of the absence or the refrain from blame. It's not having something. For Paul, loving actively, thinking creatively about others' needs produces a purity and a blamelessness on that day when we see Jesus Christ. Which is to say, God will call those blameless, those people blameless, who have been actively loving others. That is to say, the Father of holiness looks on us and says, you are holy, pure, without blame, when you are creatively, thoughtfully preferring others as more important than yourself. And all of these things, I wonder, PVC, does love mark you? When you think about your own history, the last decade, the last year, the last week, do we not rejoice in what God has given us in grace? Do we not marvel at how much God has extended to us in love and kindness? He has. Even that we today would be sitting here is a work of grace. Some of you perhaps haven't been here for a long time. It's also a work of grace that God has called you to be here. Oh, what love has the Father bestowed on us that we would be called sons of God. And so we are. You who have experienced the love of God are called to be a people marked by love. And so may you be, PBC, marked by gospel centrality and congregational intimacy and a love that continually, ever increasingly grows. Because if you do that, you will reflect the gospel. You will reflect the glory of God. You will know on that day when God sees you, his approval of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll experience that smile. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, and we say thank you. Thank you for washing us. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for bringing us into your presence. Thank you, Lord God, this morning, even as I stand here with PBC, that we are called sons of God, that we experience your love. And so, Father, I ask that you would deepen our love for your gospel, deepen our understanding, that it would continually transform us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us an increasing affection for one another, an intensity and an intimacy together, that we would know each other, not just about each other, that we would get past the shallow, trivial things that so often cover what we speak about. Lord, come. change us from the inside. Come, give us a love for each other, a love for you, a love for the Hindu, for the Muslim immigrant, for the homeless of Port Angeles. Give us a love for those who are in our neighborhood. Give us an increasing desire for their good, for their one, even at great cost to us. Oh, merciful God, it is not within us. It is within us to think about ourselves, to think about our own, to think about our own families, our own needs. And Lord, we recognize it. We see it. And so please come. Change us from the inside. Give us new values. Help us to see how great your love is for us so that we might then love others. Oh, gracious God, we ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.